Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 11. And the title of this message today is A Blueprint for Unity. A blueprint for unity. So we got into this a little bit last week where I was talking about how as we go through this letter to the Philippians, there's these slight undertones of there's a problem here. There's something in this book that's so full of joy, but yet you can see Paul is trying to bring out this message that he just keeps on bringing in, and then he just kind of lays it all out when he gets to chapter 4, I believe, and he starts naming names. But up until then, he's just starting to speak of this thing that he calls unity, one mind, one heart, and he's saying to the Philippian church, he's like, you know, it's so joyful to be in the Lord. It's such an amazing thing to serve God. But he's like, there's something that is causing me to not have my cup quite full of joy. And Paul, he's one of the guys, if he was at, you know, if he was at one of those restaurants with free refills, he wants his drink topped up here. He wants his cup full. He wants his joy to be full. And he's saying to the Philippian church, he's like, you know what? My joy is about this far from the top. If you want to top my cup off with joy, be united as the church. Have unity in the body of Christ. Unity with each other, because that would just top up my joy. He says, this would make my joy full. And what he does now in chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, is he gives these words that are possibly the most theologically rich little section of the entire New Testament writings, of all Paul's writings in particular. And a lot of people look at it believing that this is possibly a hymn that was actually sung in the early church because of the way the Greek words are phrased. And it's all about Jesus. And he says these amazing words about Jesus for the singular purpose of calling people to say, this is who Jesus is, be like him, and that is how we can have unity. This is the blueprint for unity. You know, blueprints are important in building a house. Sure Construction team, which my son Clayton works for, they build a lot of homes, they frame a lot of homes. And as they're building homes, whenever they get a blueprint that says Regis Homes on it, they celebrate. They're like, yes, it's a Regis home. And what they're saying is that this is a good blueprint. Because they said a lot of blueprints that they'll get, it'll have the measurement here, it'll have a measurement here, and then you have to, as a builder, figure out all the other measurements. And they're always like, how hard is it for the guy sitting in the office to just do the rest of the measurements, to say this is this and this is this, and just put every little measurement on so that we don't have to try to always be thinking all of these things out. We just look at the blueprint and we have what we need. And so every time they get Jason's blueprints in their building plans, they celebrate because that is an excellent blueprint. Did I just put a plug in for Regis Homes? I'm sorry. I don't know if pastors are allowed doing that. Yeah. This is the best blueprint here. Actually, it's funny, oddly, this is the first time I've ever done this. I thought, I'm going to highlight all my text in blue this Sunday, that's scripture. So the blueprint is in blue. These words are in blue on my notes. This is the best blueprint for unity. A blueprint for unity is given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul says. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, he came in the likeness of men. And then being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so in verse 5, he said, let this mind be in you. Now, don't let the New King James Version, that's my version, it's a little weak on this one word. It says, let this mind be in you. And the actual Greek words are much more strong than that. Every translation's got their few words that maybe don't come across strong enough or just don't translate well. But it should say, have this mind. In fact, it is emphatic. It is habitual. It is always be having this mind that was in Christ Jesus. That's what these words are telling us to have. That's what the Legacy Standard Bible and the NASB Bible both say. Have this mind. See, Paul's inviting us here. He's inviting us here in 2024. These words are just as real now as they were when they were written thousands of years ago. He's inviting us to lose our own mind. Lose your mind in 2024. Have the mind of Christ. Renew your mind by the words of God. Renew your mind by looking at the person of Jesus Christ and have this new mind, which is empowered by the Spirit of God. You see, every command in the New Testament is empowered by the Spirit of God. So there are some Christians that believe that there's no commands in the New Testament. God doesn't do commands anymore, that somehow that was an Old Testament thing, and then Jesus came, and it's all just, you know, just love and wow, wonderful. But the truth is that God gives many commands in the New Testament. Here's the difference. He's taken our heart of stone, and he's given us a heart of flesh, and he's put his Spirit, his living Spirit inside of us, and given us his living words so that when his words come in connection with our minds and our hearts, then our new hearts respond by the power of the Spirit of God, and he enables us to do that which was impossible for us to do apart from him and apart from his strength, apart from his Spirit. And so he says, let this mind be in you. And so what is the mind of Christ? Now, if he was just now going to tell us what the mind of Christ is, he would have to have a much bigger, you know, and longer book than this, in fact. It would go on and on and on. There, if all the ocean was ink, and if every quill, every blade of grass was a quill, as the old song lyrics go, you wouldn't be able to contain it all. Because that is the mind of Christ. It is unfathomable for us to comprehend the mind of Jesus Christ. But that's not his goal here. His goal here is to give us a summary of the attributes of the mind of Christ that lend themselves best to building unity in the church. This is his focus. So what about the mind of Christ? What are the parts of the mind of Christ that build unity in the church? The selfless mind, the serving mind, and the sacrificial mind. And that's the three things that we're looking at here in these verses. Verse 6 says, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Now this passage is possibly one of the biggest passages that people have used to build their cults on. You got to be careful with how you look at some of these words. It says, who being in the form of God. You got to be careful with how you understand that. Because you have to understand the word behind the word form in the English here is a Greek word that is truly and fully expressing that which lies underneath of it. So it's in the form of, but it is fully what lies underneath of it. So Jesus, what it's really saying is Jesus truly is God. He is God of gods. He is the God. He is the same substance. And this is why we have all our creeds. This is why over and over the apostles and different believers throughout time had to meet together to say, okay, they're making up stuff about Jesus again. They're saying Jesus, he just came in the form of God. He's not really God. And therefore, we got to state this clearly. And so they would create a creed to say, okay, Jesus truly is God. You know, there should never be any doubt in your mind as to who the person of Jesus Christ is. This is why when Jesus asked Peter, who do you say I am? Peter clearly said, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. No question about it. You are Christ, the Son of the living God. This is why John 1:14 tells us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews 1:3 says, who being Jesus is being the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. He is God. And so when you look at this passage, it is saying that Jesus, being in the form of God, he truly is God, But what did he do? He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. What does that mean? It means that Jesus did not look at being God and all the attributes that God has as being something that he would cling to in his humanity. In other words, Jesus laid aside his privileges as God. It's an amazing thought that Jesus, now he didn't lay aside his power. He didn't lay aside his person. Jesus did not become less God when he became fully man. He's fully man and fully God, but he laid aside his God privileges for a time in order to fully live out this life that he was to live and the death that he was to die. You think about some of the things that Jesus could have done while he was on earth. You think about some of the great things. I mean, he said it. He said, listen, I could call down angels, tens of thousands. I mean, we know in Revelation, there's myriads of myriads. There's 10,000s of 10,000s, just a way of saying there's numbers that are incomprehensible to us. That's how many angels there are. On the cross, Jesus could have at any time just snapped his fingers and said, get me out of here. Jesus could have just wiped everybody out and did whatever he wanted to do when they were spitting on him and mocking him. But Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He did not call on his privilege as God to get himself out of anything, but instead he humbled himself in this way. 2:6 also, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 6 also says that he made himself of no reputation. If you're into theology, like our theology course, we studied this, right, John? The kenosis, the emptying of himself. This is a theological term. Some people have created another heresy out of it, taking it too far. Jesus, in the kenosis, did not empty himself of God. He did not empty himself of the Godhead for a time, become fully man, and then pick up the Godhead again at the end of his life on earth. No, Jesus remained fully God, but he emptied himself in the sense that he laid aside the privileges of being in the Godhead. Jesus did not empty himself of his deity. Jesus did not and could not become less God by becoming a man. The transfiguration is a picture of what Jesus could do when he was on earth. What a beautiful thing. It was so blinding, mind-boggling that the disciples were like, man, Jesus, could we build a tabernacle for you, Elijah and Moses, here on this mountain? We just want to hang out here forever. What we're seeing here with these amazing beings and you, the way you are, and this is so amazing. Can we just build you all a house here? Let's just do this forever. They were happy with that. They're just happy to all just live up there on the mountain with Jesus. You see, wouldn't Jesus's earthly ministry been a lot easier if he just walked around in that transfigured state? If he just walked around and just did all of his stuff and everybody's just like, whoa, you know, they all just see that he is God. And yet Jesus laid aside that privilege and he became a man. You know, we see Paul loved Jesus so much. He learned directly from Jesus. It's the first thing he did when he got saved. Jesus himself discipled Paul in many ways. It was just amazing. He heard firsthand the gospel. That's why he's one of the apostles. He heard from Jesus himself. And so Paul, loving Jesus, knowing Jesus, having written so much of the words of God, inspired by the Spirit of God, and just so close and intimate with Jesus, so many times set the example for us as well. And so you want to see practically how this whole thing of setting aside your privileges, you know, we all have privilege. We're all privileged. We're all incredibly blessed. And yet, you look at Paul, and he had this privilege called Roman citizenship. Amazing privilege. A Roman citizen could not be crucified. Did you know that? They would never do that to a Roman citizen. A Roman citizen had a right to the courts. A Roman citizen could not be randomly beaten. That's a great thing, eh? And so as a Roman citizen, what happened is Paul got arrested and he came before them and they beat him. But he could have at any time said, listen, I'm a Roman citizen. You stop this right now. I have rights. But he allowed himself to be beaten and thrown into prison. Why did he do that? God had a purpose in this situation, and he felt that at this time he was not to pull out the Roman citizenship card. And so he went to prison, and God did amazing things. There was a worship meeting in that prison. The chains fell off the prisoners, an earthquake happened. The whole thing shook, and everybody was free. And then everybody got saved. The prisoner, the guards, the guards' family and servants, the whole household got saved. They got baptized. They had revival in prison. All because God used Paul, and Paul was following the example of Jesus. He didn't look at his citizenship, this privilege that he had, as something to be grasped onto. Instead, he said, I lay that aside for God's plans and purpose. Now, Paul didn't always do that. There was other times where they tried to beat Paul and they're going to whip him. And then he pulls out his get out of jail free card, like Roman citizen here. And he's like, I got beat enough last week. I'm not doing it this week. And so he just chose in that situation. Obviously, God's plan and purpose was different. And so he knew that. And so he used it when he needed to use it. But you know, this is a picture of Jesus again in Paul. And so for some of us, there's times where things, you might feel things are beneath you. But guess what? There is nothing beneath a Christian who has a selfless mind. And when you aren't putting yourself first, you are willing to put yourself at a different level. You know, I do this oftentimes with Atticus. He comes over, he wants to wrestle with me, my little grandson, 3 years old. He comes ripping in the kitchen. And he says, Atticus, take your boots off. And he goes back to the door, takes his boots off, and he runs in the house again. And he looks at me from behind the island, and he says, Paka Baxen. He calls me Baxen. It's a monster, a fictional character. Paka Baxen, come and get me. And so then I chase him around the kitchen, and then I grab him, and I wrestle him, and I roll over him, and I just, like, you know, rough him around and stuff like that. You know, but the thing is that I'm holding back. I could annihilate that little three-year-old, right? Like, I mean, I could. You know, I could take him out. But yet, you know, there's this understanding that I am laying that side of me aside. I'm not going to come and, you know, just, you know, land on him with my whole body and crush my little grandson. You know, I'm going to play on his level. And here's the thing, that is, in essence, what Jesus Christ has done in a much bigger sense. He's laid aside his the privileges of his deity. And he did this to serve us. Chapter 2, verse 7, the second part says, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And this is the serving mind. He came in the form of a bondservant. It wasn't enough just to come as a man, but then to come in the form of a servant. And you see this throughout the life of Jesus. That's what he did. He just served. He served and he helped and he ministered. He fed people and healed people and set the example of service. You know, even though all of creation, when the moment he showed up on earth, all of creation should have served him from the time he showed up to the time he left. Instead, he came to serve. He was born into a family that would have been considered, his family would have been considered like ostracized. They were, you know, for one thing, he was born out of wedlock in their perspective. He was born into a family that wasn't well esteemed in the sense that, you know, they were in a nation that was living in captivity to the Roman Empire. And so many things about this situation. He could have come as a Roman citizen, but he did not, because he came in obedience and a serving attitude to fulfill everything that God had planned for him. He came as a servant. He was born in a barn. Anyway, and we see this in Paul once again. We see this in the way that Paul lives. I believe that's why Paul could say, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. That's why Paul could say that, because he knew that Jesus Christ had done a work in his heart in regard to serving God. And people could follow that example. But once again, this is the ultimate blueprint, the person of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus served people culturally in the way that obviously they should be served. One of the things he did for his disciples was he would wash their feet. Now, I don't know if you ever had those days where you go out for the day and it's like, you know, drought in Ontario where it's just dry for a long time. It's dirty, it's dusty. You're out for an entire day. You're wearing sandals or flip-flops. And by the end of the day, your feet are just like black. They're just dirty. You take your flip-flops off, and now, you know, you see the imprints of your flip-flops on your feet are still clean. The only clean areas on your feet is where your sandals were. And you just look at your feet, and you're like, oh, my goodness. And this is there every day in this culture, in which they would come into a household, and the slave or the servant of the household would be responsible to take those dirty feet and to clean them all. That was just a common courtesy, and there was always a servant to do this. And if there wasn't a servant, then somebody who was the lowest in the pecking order would have to do it because it had to be done. And so all the disciples are with Jesus just before he went to the cross for us. And they're all looking around like, oh man, who's the lowest of these disciples? Well, you know, remember that thing that Peter did, you know, and they're just kind of looking around, just trying to figure out, you know, remember this, you know, and just kind of looking and realizing, okay, yeah, who are we going to pick? Who's going to do this? And Jesus takes off his outer garment, gets into the servant attire, takes up the bowl and the towel, and he washes his disciples' feet. He does this for his disciples. He tells them to do likewise. He tells them that this is an example for them to follow, is to be the servant. Now, I know foot washing ceremonies can be powerful. I know that they can be beautiful. I showered this morning. I don't need my feet washed. I understand how symbolically it can be powerful, but if we never take foot washing and apply it to our culture, we've totally missed out on what it's not about once in a while doing a foot washing at church. This was given to us as an example of how we are to serve people. And this is what I love about our Sweets Church. This is what I see when I come into church on Sunday morning. I see, you know, my needs getting met. The people in our church, their needs getting met. You come in, what do you need? You need coffee, right? So there's coffee at the cafe. Well, how did that happen? Melissa, Shannon, thank you. That's how coffee happens at Sweets. Fresh ground beans, because that's the way we roll. And so that's amazing. And then you get in here, and then you have all of these talented musicians, so many people serving. This morning we had Dylan and Cassie, Eli, Blake, Carter, Cassie, and then we had Dave Hall over there on the sound. We got Cohen on the lyrics. We got Ronnie downstairs. Thank you, Ronnie, for doing the live stream. We have all of these people serving in these capacities. And then some of you are like, I just need someone to take my kids away from me. Well, thank you to Kirsten, Victoria, Mandy, Olivia, and then our teachers, Tracy and Karen. And then some of you are like, well, he just goes too long. And then I'm hungry afterwards. So thank you for those who make soup after the service, with Danielle Varkamp and Kelly and Phil Cookett and Amanda and Kirsten and Liz and Val and Willie. And so many people serving and loving each other and all of these needs being met. And as you serve each other, doing these tasks that others might consider like mundane, it's like, who wants to wash the dishes, you know? Like, it's not the most glorious task, and yet you joyfully serve each other. You are fulfilling, you're fulfilling what Christ desires for his church. This is the blueprint. This is the blueprint to unity within the church, is to have a group of people that are selfless, that are serving. It goes on in saying in verse 7, the second part, he came in the likeness of man. That's also a part you got to watch out again. And the reason I say that is, as a kid, I struggled with these things, thinking in my mind that, you know, how did these things work? Did Jesus, as a kid, I thought that somehow Jesus laid aside all his power, and then just once in a while, God would give him bursts of power to do the things he needed to do. I just didn't understand, you know, in light of these texts, I kind of interpreted it myself and didn't put it all together quite properly. And so I wrestled with a lot of these things in their mind. Maybe I was just an odd kid. I would think about these things at night and just wonder about how Jesus did what he did and who he actually was. And then you just kind of wonder. It says he came in the likeness of man. And I don't know how I interpreted that, but I could see how you could take that in error. Well, Jesus came and was just in the likeness of man. And some people believe that Jesus came and just put on the shell of humanity for a while, and then he shed that in the end. But the truth is, Jesus fully became man. I mean, that's just mind-boggling to me, that God, the infinite, became man, incarnate. He became flesh. And he did that for us and for the glory of his Father. What an amazing truth. You know, Jesus wasn't some 50-50 hybrid. He wasn't some demigod like Hercules. Jesus Christ is 100-100, 100% God, 100% man. Just to make it abundantly clear, 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. For all of eternity, Jesus is God and man fully. Finally, the sacrificial mind. Verse 8 says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. As if it wasn't low enough. As if it wasn't low enough that Jesus Christ came and became a man. As if it wasn't low enough that he came and became a servant-like man. As if that wasn't a crazy enough thought that God would become man. It says that he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. But not any death. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You know, this is the final point, is that we are to have a sacrificial mind. That means that we obey sacrificially, that we are willing to lay it all down, because Jesus is our example. He is the ultimate blueprint in this. And this is the way to unity, to be able to lay it all down and willing to follow whatever it takes, whatever God asks, to be willing. And Jesus was willing. You know, I'm willing to be humbled, but I don't want to be, you know, too humbled. I want to be humble enough that people think I'm humble. But not humble enough that, you know, like that low, like I have a hard time with that. I remember at the back of the church after church every Sunday, one of our youth would be like, come on, pastor, arm wrestle me. And it's like, I beat this kid before, right? Eric Jacobs. And every Sunday he would pull this out, arm wrestle me. And I'm like, you know, the last time I arm wrestled him, I pulled something in my arm and it ached for a week. I didn't tell him that. Ached for a whole week. And I still could beat this kid. I still could beat him. But you know what? I'm just sick of this and I don't want to pull my arm again. I'm just going to go out gracefully here. And I said to him, I said, okay, you know what? I'll arm wrestle you. And so we got to the back and I was like, you know what I'm going to do is I'm just going to let him beat me. And everybody's gone. I'm just going to let him beat me. And then he can tell people he beat me or whatever. And then we're done with this. And then I can gracefully just kind of like, yeah, Eric beat me. And then he goes and pulls out his iPhone and sets it up and presses Facebook Live. Game on. I still lost. It's on Facebook to this day. You see, I was willing to be humbled up to a certain... You understand what I'm saying? Your humility can go to a certain point, and then it's just like, not that low. But on a scale that is infinitely greater, think about the fact that Jesus humbled himself to become a man, but not just a man, but to die, but not just to die, but to die the death of a crucifixion. Do you understand what that means? Do you understand what it means that Jesus died the death of the crucifixion? The Romans used crucifixion as a way of humiliating and degrading criminals. It was a way of saying to the public, this person is an enemy of the state. This person is an example. Don't do what they did, or we will torture and kill you in this way. They tied or nailed the criminals to the cross in order that they would die of asphyxiation, that they would die a slow death. And what would happen is they would have to push themselves up in order to breathe the way they were hanging on the cross. And every time they did that, they would have to do that with the nails through their feet and pushing themselves up. And so it was a battle. It was a battle of endurance to get the oxygen that you need while losing your blood, while losing your energy in pain, while they've stripped you of your clothes. You're in your undergarments. You're at the main intersection in the place of the most traffic where everybody can see the criminal dying on the cross. And they spit on him and they pulled out his beard and they mocked him and they called him names. And they said, if you saved others, can you not save yourself? They did that to our Jesus. And it was our sin that held him there, the love that he had for us. And because he loved us so much, he died for our sin, and he stayed on that cross. He didn't call down the angels. He didn't call down the reserves and say, get me out of here. But he took the bitter cup. He took my sin and your sin. You see, it was worse than the criminal's death. The criminals weren't bearing the sin of the world. You see, in Jesus' understanding and what happened, he was fulfilling prophecy. And the Jewish scripture says, cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. And so Jesus took the curse for you, and he took the curse for me. He died on that cross. That is what our King has done for us. Charles Spurgeon says that the lower that Jesus stoops in humility, the higher we should lift him up in glory. Amen. Jesus teaches us that the way up is to go down. It's all opposite. We are called to be those who are selfless, servants, sacrificial. That's the mind of Jesus Christ. And do you see the beauty in this mind? That when you have this mind of Christ, then there's unity in the body. This is the blueprint of unity, to have the mind of Christ in these areas. Let's stand up together. We're going to pray. Here's the end result. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your living word today. We thank you that you've given us this blueprint to how to have unity in the church is to have your mind, a selfless, serving, sacrificial mind. I thank you, Lord, that you paid the price for us, that you then gave us your Holy Spirit, and that you call us to have the mind of Christ. We thank you that we have your living word, and that your word leads us and guides us in your truth. And I ask that you would lead this church in your truth. Lord, we pray for those here today and that are at home that need your power, your touch in their lives. We pray for Melissa Hall that she's been struggling with back pains for weeks now, that you would heal her of her back pains. Also, we pray for Harrison for his back as well. We thank you, Lord, that you can do all things. And we look forward with the eyes of faith. And as we think of loved ones and friends who are in need of your power, we know, Lord, that you can do all things. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.